This is the fifth sermon in a series of messages that we're preaching on St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. I've entitled the whole series, Sheer Encouragement. Today's sermon is the heroes of our life, in which we're going to look at some people by name that are appearing and appear in the Philippian letter. You know, yesterday was a day when we remember heroes in our own national and world history, because yesterday we celebrated and observed the landing on Normandy, which was the beginning of the end of World War II, a very costly beginning of the end. And our president was there at the Normandy Cemetery, and we remembered the Greatest Generation. A few years ago, when I was pastor at the University Presbyterian Church of Seattle, our sanctuary is about the same size as this sanctuary. We have about 1,000 people were there in worship, and I decided it happened to be June 6th itself. And so I just said, if any of you in the room were at Normandy or at that day, D-Day, would you stand so we can honor you? About 7 or 8 men, of course I have several services, but this one service I'll never forget. About 7 or 8 men stood up and the congregation applauded them. It was such a moving moment. But the most moving part was, near the front was a man who stood. What a stately guy. And he stood up, and behind him were some college kids. And without any prompting from anybody, while he stood, these young men came up and put their hands on his shoulders. It was almost like the generations saying thanks. And that's what we need to do. I know the age level of this congregation, and I know that there are a number of you in this room that are a part of the Greatest Generation. And we say thank you. Our country said thank you yesterday. We've got to. It was a costly gift of men and women who went to battle for the sake of freedom. We are so grateful. It's a time when we have our heroes too. And it's interesting, in our study of Philippians, we're looking at St. Paul as he names some people who are heroes too. In the Philippian letter, actually, Paul does mention 5 people by name. And those 5 names are interesting. I want to track with you today those 5 names. Paul mentions 3 of them in the 4th chapter, and then 2 of them in our 2nd chapter, sort of where we're at in our text. The 3 he mentions in the 4th chapter, the Philippians are probably not as happy to have named, because there is a problem at Philippi. In fact, Karl Barth made a comment. He said that no New Testament letter is written apart from the problems of the church. And that ought to be, and I don't know if that's comforting or not. If you've idealized the first century church, it's not so comforting to think that they had problems in the first century church. Look at the Corinthian letters. They had real problems. Yet you get 2 whole letters to them, and the most beautiful chapter in the New Testament is written to that problematic church, 1 Corinthians 13. But the Philippians, this idyllic church that loves Paul so much, they had problems too. And Paul decides to name them. And he names them because he names the people. I want you to watch how he names people. I want you to watch what he says and what he doesn't say. I want to learn from it and see if this is edifying to you in how you relate in your family, how you relate to grandparents, parents, sons, daughters, friends, people who let you down, for instance, people who disappoint you. Notice how Paul handles it. Notice the way he plays the role as a pastor, father figure in a way to the church as he writes about these problems. Okay, the 4th chapter. In the 4th chapter, the very last chapter of the book, he starts out by saying in the 4th chapter that I love, I long for, I joy, you're my joy, you're my crown, he says to the people. And then verse 2, I urge, actually the word is encourage, the same word we've been looking at throughout the book. I encourage Euodia and I encourage Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's what the actual Greek text says. It says here to be of the same mind in the Lord, to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I also ask you, true yoke fellows, my partners, and he uses a singular here to refer to the whole church, help these women. The word for help is sulambano in Greek. Sul means with, lambano means to lift. Lift these women. That's his great, you might say his great verb that he uses here. Lift these women, help them. And then he's not finished though. For they have competed, struggled side by side with me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement. Now the third person is mentioned. We don't know anything about Clement. Was he a part of the argument that they had? These women had an argument? Or is he some other person that was there at the time, but he gets named as well? And the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. All right, I want you to look at what he does with this problem at Philippi. There are two women, and maybe a third, Clement, are having an argument. We know that because he says, I ask you, I encourage Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. He admits, therefore, it's out in the open now, that there is an argument going on. Now, that shouldn't be new. Churches have the turbulent line of history goes through the church just like it goes through the world. So you shouldn't be surprised that churches have problems. This church, Philippi, has got a problem. These two women are arguing. You know, there's two ways to get your name in the New Testament. One is to be one of the great heroes, or is to be a problem. Either way, you get your name in the New Testament. And so Euodia and Syntyche are named because they have an argument. Paul, notice what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't get involved in the argument. After all, he's many miles away. He admits there is an argument. He does name them. He doesn't say, I'm glad he says this, Euodia and Syntyche, instead of saying, I understand two people are having an argument. Ooh, that would not be good. Then everybody's wondering, who are they? He names them. But he does it with such respect. I encourage Euodia, I encourage Syntyche, agree in the Lord. He doesn't say to agree in the issue. They may actually disagree in the issue and yet can find a deeper agreement in the Lord. What a profound pastoral insight from St. Paul. It's possible to actually disagree with someone in terms of strategy, in terms of tactics, in terms of all kinds, even the color of the carpet, which has caused more problems in churches than you can imagine. You could actually disagree on that and yet find an agreement in the Lord. And that's what he's asking for. I'm asking you women to find the deepest place where you can stand together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I ask you, true yoke fellows, church members, help them. Notice he doesn't give seven steps toward church discipline. This is not a book of order type text. Instead, he says one word, help them. He leaves it on their shoulders to help them. What would lift? What would help? Some things aren't helpful. Other things are. He leaves that to the church. Help them. And then, one last word. And don't forget, they are co-workers of mine. They labored side by side with me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement. And their names are in the book of life. It's almost as if Paul's like a CEO. Imagine a CEO of a corporation comes down to the landing dock and there's a couple of boys there and he knows about these boys. And he says, I understand these two boys are having a big argument down here in the landing dock. Would you, and he goes to the manager of the landing dock, he says, would you kind of watch out for these boys and kind of take care of them and help them work this through, would you? And then the manager says, okay. And this is the CEO of the company. What's he down here for? And then as the CEO leaves to get in his Rolls Royce, he pulls out his wallet and says, oh, by the way, I have both these boys' pictures in my wallet. They're my nephews. Keep your eye on them. Well, now the manager is going to work more carefully with these boys because the manager, the CEO, has their picture in his wallet. That's exactly what St. Paul does. He says, don't forget, these two people and Clement, their names are in the book of life. God knows who they are. He cares about them. So you handle them with care. What a marvelous way to approach people who are in crisis, to realize that they're beloved. And that's the way Paul does with this. It's wonderful. And then following that comes a very interesting sentence that many young people will write in their Bible as a favorite verse. Have you written this verse in your Bible? I've written it lots of times. Philippians 4:4. That's the next word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. I was intrigued that Paul would repeat that sentence twice. He ordinarily doesn't do that. Isn't it enough just to say, rejoice in the Lord? But notice he repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's a favorite verse. But why does he say it twice? I have a hunch. It's because maybe now that the Philippian church knows that the dirty laundry of Philippi has been put out in the open for everybody to see, they're not necessarily in the mood to rejoice. Think of it. They now know that throughout the whole first century church, they all know there's a problem down at First Church Philippi. Nobody likes to hear that. When somebody says, I understand there's a big problem down at your church. Who wants to hear that? I understand the big problem you've got. And now it's out in the open. Yodi and Syntyche and Clement is the problem. And so maybe they're not in the mood to rejoice. So Paul repeats it. I think that's why he repeats it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. The Lord is nearby. Well, that's a great text. And they're going to treat Yodi and Syntyche with a lot of care and also Clement. I think that was wonderful the way Paul handles them. We learn a lot on how to handle people in crisis from that one text. But I have to make a joke out of it. We did get even with Yodi and Syntyche for having that argument. So if you're going to be in an argument, be careful, because we will get even with you. We did not name our daughters after Yodia or Syntyche. I have never met a Yodia. Raise your hand if there's a Yodia in the congregation. There is not. I have never met a Syntyche. Those are two perfectly good female names in the Greek language. I've never met a Syntyche or a Yodia. A few Clements, but never a Yodia or a Syntyche. So we got even with them. So be careful. If you cause too much trouble, we won't name our kids after you. We don't want our kids to be known as the kids that get into arguments all the time. And Paul has to write a letter about it. But he does say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then in the second chapter, there are two more names he mentions. And these names we'll especially look at. He says in the second chapter, right after the text we looked at last week, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. All of them seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ, but Timothy's worth you know. How like a son with a father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how it goes with me. And I trust in the Lord that I also will come soon. That doesn't happen, but that's what he hopes. Timothy, we met him at Lystra. He has a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, his mother Lois and Eunice. A lot of people have been named after those two. They're the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And they were Jewish women who loved the Lord, and Paul knew them very well. His father is a Greek. And we don't know anything about the father, which means he either died or the father left. Who knows? And that's why Paul can call Timothy his son, because he adopted him in a way. And Timothy adopted Paul. Young people often do that. They will adopt somebody as a kind of a borrowed parent. Thank God for that. And so Paul and Timothy are great friends. Timothy travels with Paul. The last letter Paul will write before he dies is to this young man, 2 Timothy. And now he's sending him, not with Epaphroditus, but he's sending him later to check on this church. That's the man. What a hero he is. And Paul honors him. The way he honors him is so beautiful here. He's like a son. He's traveled with me. He'll care very much for you when you meet him. But then he has a second name to mention as well. Still, I think it necessary also to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is one of theirs. They sent this young man to Rome when they heard that Paul was in prison. And they sent him to help keep Paul alive. And he's probably a young man sent to Rome to be near the prison where Paul is, because that's what you had to have, was some people on the outside that would watch out for you. And then Epaphroditus gets sick. And because he's ill, he has to go home. Now think about it for a minute. They have sent this young man to help Paul. Paul's the guy that's near death. Paul's the guy that's in danger of facing the lions. And yet he gets sick and has to come home. How are they going to treat him when he comes home? We should have sent a healthier guy, I'll tell you that. Maybe you didn't really get as sick as we think you did. Maybe it's homesick you got. I don't know what they'll say. Who knows what they might say. But Paul sends a letter with Epaphroditus. We're grateful for that. If he hadn't got ill, we probably wouldn't have the Philippian letter. And Paul wrote this letter to go with Epaphroditus. Now listen to what Paul says about that young man. I think it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, your minister to my need. That's quite a pedigree, isn't it? my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, my brother, and your minister to me. Wow. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was indeed so ill that he nearly died. So Paul clears up the question now that maybe it was a kind of a modest illness. He says he almost died. He was really ill. In fact, he was so ill he nearly died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow after sorrow. I am the more eager, therefore, to send him to you in order that you may rejoice at seeing him. Folks, Paul wants a parade for this young man. We didn't put parades on for our young men when they came back and women when they came back from the Vietnam War. That was a big mistake America made. Thankfully, a monument in the mall has partly made up for that. But guys came back from the Vietnam War and they were not treated as heroes. And Paul doesn't want that kind of mistake. He wants Epaphroditus honored. So notice what he says. I am eager to send him so that you may rejoice at seeing him again. And then I may be less anxious. Welcome him then. By the way, the word welcome here is the word for hug. Put your arms around him toward you. Put your arms around him and bring him toward you. Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy. There's that word again. And honor such people. You know, the word honor in Greek, timio, means treasure. But in the Old Testament, the great word honor appears in the Ten Commandments. And it's this Greek word translates the great Hebrew word for honor, which is used in the Ten Commandments, in the Fifth Commandment, honor your father and your mother. Weigh heavy is what the word honor means in Hebrew. Weigh someone heavy. And so he uses this wonderful word, honor. Weigh heavy this young man. And he says, actually, such people, people like this man. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up those for those services which you yourself could not give me. And then he says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Same thing he said after his comments about Yodi and Syntyche, rejoice in the Lord. You know, this is a great text. It's a text where he asks the church to welcome Timothy, who will come later, and realize what a tremendous person Timothy is. Notice how he builds him up. And then how he builds up this young man Epaphroditus, who's sort of a failed missionary. He builds him up as a partner, co-worker, who risked his life. He wants that church to hug him and bring him in and honor him. You know, I've wondered about this text. And a lot of people have wondered. Is this dangerous for in Christian circles to honor people so much? Some people think maybe it's not a good idea because it'll go to your head. If you praise people too much, is that dangerous? Is it dangerous to praise your kids too much at graduation time? Or baccalaureate? Or is it dangerous to praise your parents when they have their 10th anniversary or their 20th anniversary or their 50th or 60th? Might it go to their head? Might it make them proud? And after all, pride is no good. Pride cometh before a fall. So is it dangerous to praise people too much? I'm going to tell you about Fanny Crosby on Wednesday night. And when she started to write poems and began to get a little recognition for her poems, there were some of her Calvinistic relatives who didn't approve of songs being sung in the church anyway. They only wanted psalms. They didn't want hymns. That's why she switched to the Methodists. But Fanny Crosby wrote these songs. One of her Calvinistic relatives told her mother, don't make a big deal over it with this, your blind songstress. It'll go to her head. And so for a while, it kind of slowed Fanny Crosby down, and she didn't write so many poems. But thank God other people didn't do that. Other people said, thank you for your songs. And that's why we have Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And that's what we have, To God Be the Glory, which we're going to sing at the end of worship, by Fanny Crosby. They were scared to praise her too much because it would go to her head. What about that? C.S. Lewis gave a great speech in 1942. I'm going to read from it. In 1942, during the very dark time during World War II, he gave a speech in Oxford University at Old St. Mary's Church. And the place was jammed to the gills to hear his evensong speech, The Weight of Glory. His greatest speech he ever gave was C.S. Lewis's speech, The Weight of Glory. He built it on the text from the book of Ephesians that we have this temporary hardship, but it prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. So it's a great speech on what is that weight of glory that God has ahead for us. We're now in a very dangerous time, and what is the weight of glory? So I'm going to read from Lewis. He says, I turn next to the idea of glory. There's no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, splendor, like the sun and the stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that respect, I fancy I'm a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore more of hell than of heaven. And as for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? Luminosity. So when I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as John Milton, Johnson, Thomas Aquinas, taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. But not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, but fame by God, from God, with God. Approval, I might say, appreciation by God. And then, when I thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable, that would be in Luke 19, the great parable of the talents. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll give you more things to do. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not a conceited child, but a good child, as his or her great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Wow. Apparently what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest and most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures. Nay, it is the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a child before his father, of a pupil before his teacher, of a creature before his creator. I'm not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into a deadly poison of self-admiration. Listen closely, though. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure, and that it was enough to raise our thoughts to what might happen when a redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that he or she has pleased him whom she was created to please. Wow. He said there's no room for vanity then. Actually, this is what makes us humble, is to know that God likes us. God loves us. We please him. He sang a song when he created you. Paul wants to take that risk with the Philippians. He wants to take the risk that it might give them the big head, but he's willing to take it. He wants them to know how treasured Yodia, Syntyche, and Clement are, their names are in the Book of Life. And he wants them to know how great a man Timothy is, this young man, and how fine a man Epaphroditus is. He wants them to hug him. He wants them to honor him, because that's flowing out of the gospel. He wants that for you, for me. He wants us to honor the greatest generation. He wants us to honor our children, our grandchildren, our parents. He wants that. He wants us to share that good news. And we're coming to the Lord's table where he shared it with us. In the Lord's table, they were celebrating the Seder to celebrate the Exodus out of Egypt. When the bread is broken, the youngest boy is supposed to ask in the Seder, "Father, what does this mean?" And then he tells about the Exodus. But by the big surprise, when Jesus breaks the bread, he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant of my life given at the cross for you." So that suddenly we discover this is for us. This is how important we are. This is how much he loves us. Now we can come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for St. Paul and what he's teaching us here about how to relate to each other, how to treasure the people in our lives. We get a chance to do it at these key moments in their lives. Lord, help us never to let it go by. And we thank you that it's what really makes people humble, is to realize how much they're loved by surprise. So Lord, may we experience that as we come to the Lord's table right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.